going to try not to spill this water on my curved lectern. It is a great honor to be here and to renew friendships and meet some new students of Lewis, as well as some very learned and admirers of Lewis, whom I personally owe a debt to. Stephen Beebe is here, and certainly Joel Heck, whose work on Lewis is quite exemplary. And I just want to take the occasion to say that if you haven't purchased your copy of The Personal Heresy that Concordia University Press has resurrected, a great book by Lewis and some other guy, Professor Tilliard, this is a tremendous publishing achievement. And if it weren't for Joel and his efforts, we would not have this very, very precious text. I'll allude to a little bit in my remarks. And it is available in the Concordia University bookstore, correct? But you can also get it from Joel. So please do look that up. It is exciting to be back in Austin. This is where I did my doctoral work. It's where one of our sons was born, and it is where we became long-suffering Astros fans. So as of last night, I think we're still 0-8, maybe have scored 14 runs total for the season. It's tough love time. Come October, there will appear on an iBooks or a Kindle or maybe even a Bookstar bookshelf. Are there still Bookstars in Austin? Bookstores? Half-price bookstores still somewhere? A unique title. It's called the C.S. Lewis Bible. The C.S. Lewis Bible. Released by Harper & Collins, Lewis's indomitable worldwide publisher. And it's based upon the NRSV. And it contains approximately 600 commentaries by Lewis, meditations by Lewis, reflections on Lewis, situated throughout the Old and New Testament texts. As one of the dozen or so advisors who was invited to the project, I used my assignment as an excuse to hunt down and revisit many of the passages and many of the commentaries of Lewis on particular scripture texts, but also to consider, again, the debt and the devotion to scripture itself that I think Lewis exemplified in his work and in his life. And that's one of the greatest satisfactions in the work, is being invited to relive and revisit works of Lewis's I had not read in their entirety in many years. But still, I think Lewis would find it, and maybe you do as well, an odd and perplexing, maybe even ridiculous practice to name Bibles after famous Christians. Lewis, certainly the other Inklings, would consider this a kind of indignity, maybe an irreverency, certainly an indecency. But I figured if Max Lucado and Joel Osteen and Philip Yancey spared the martyrdom of Wycliffe and Tyndale, why not Jack? So here it comes. What I'd like to share is just some of my reflections. I'm working on a book manuscript called Reading the Bible with C.S. Lewis, and share some of those reflections that occurred to me while I was doing this this research. And my title is Inside Language, C.S. Lewis and the Bible in the 21st Century. The most sustained treatment of Scripture that Lewis offered is in Reflections on the Psalms, and you may be familiar with that text. But at the same time, many of his other published works reflect how his grasp of Scripture permeates everything that he thought and wrote post-conversion. For instance, in The Problem of Pain, I would suggest to you that his defense of God's character is a strongly biblically poised discussion. It alludes to, and sparingly, but sometimes quotes Scripture in a very powerful way. You're familiar with The Four Loves, which has a resounding scriptural exposition, particularly of agape love. in its pages. You're aware of his thematic defense of miracles and supernaturalism in both Testaments, in the book called Miracles. And you're aware of his essays and introductions to translations of Scripture in a whole booklet and in a long essay called The Literary Impact of the Authorized Version, where you can learn more about Lewis's engagement with Scripture. And again, what it means to him. But if you want to get the full force of Lewis's acquaintance with and submersion in Scripture, you need to read his letters, because they are filled with pithy and epigrammatic uses of Scripture that are many counseling sessions with the hundreds and thousands of inquirers who wrote to Lewis for advice. And the most characteristic thing Lewis does to struggling people or wayward people or confused people is to quote Scripture to them. So my take at the very outset, before I confirmed it with more reading, is that Lewis is thoroughly familiar with the content and the claims of the Bible, and where he does not directly quote it, he alludes to it expansively, and he borrows instinctively and naturally from its historical and metaphorical treasures. Lewis practices what he preaches in terms of honoring the authority of the Bible while navigating, I think, very adroitly and very appropriately the twin errors of liberalism and fundamentalism in his work. And that's why he remains a popular source for all communions of the Christian faith. When Lewis speaks about Scripture as Scripture, he does so with this ease and assurance of someone you know has spent his life reading it. It's not proof texting. It's not artificially or contrived for a particular point. It is where he lives and moves and has his being. He's familiar with its genres, its narrators, its characters, and certainly its themes and doctrines. In his pointed essay published in America in Christian Reflections, a 1959 address to some Anglican seminarians invited by the vicar, Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism, Lewis takes an uncompromising stand on the historicity, the historical accuracy, and applicability of Scripture as an authoritative document. And he's openly disdainful of principled modern attempts, current at that time, a name like Rudolf Bultmann. He's disdainful of these attempts to discontextualize Scripture from its original moorings in order to dismiss it. And I just want to read a brief passage from that to whet your appetite. If you've never read that essay, it certainly continues to be relevant and quite powerful in the 21st century. Here's Lewis. Whatever these men like Bultmann, who believe that we cannot recover the actual words of Christ and that these are all second and third century inventions or remembrances, whatever these men may be as biblical critics, I distrust them as critics. They seem to lack literary judgment, to be imperceptive about the very quality of the text they are reading. It sounds a strange charge to bring against men who have been steeped in those books all their lives, meaning the books of the Bible and the books about the Bible. But that might be just the trouble. A man who has spent his youth and manhood, remember the era, his youth and manhood, in the minute study of New Testament texts and of other people's studies of them, whose literary experiences of those texts lacks any standard of comparison, such as can only grow from a wide and deep and genuine experience of literatures in general, is, I should think, very likely to miss the obvious things about them. If he tells me that something in a gospel is legend or romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read. How well his palate is trained in detecting them by the flavor, not how many years he has spent on that gospel. And he goes on with some very acutely chosen examples to prove his point. Lewis has taken Ezekiel's admonition, eat this book, seriously. He has eaten and has drunken of the Bible with a thoroughgoingness that is astonishing. He is someone who can tell us, using his phraseology from an experiment in criticism, which in some ways to me is the most important book Lewis wrote for not just the literary scholar or would-be scholar in me, but as the would-be Bible reader in me. He tells us both what the Logos, the something said that the Bible in its pages represents, but also its poema, what it is made out of and what it is made for. We may have our own traditions and our own denominational sanctions to uphold. We may not always find his maxims congenial or prudent, but in the end, what we'll find is that Lewis will be shoulder to shoulder with us to champion taking the Bible seriously as the Word of God that speaks authoritatively and defines our encounter with the one and only God. So count this lecture as my interim report on some of my conclusions. But let me start with this spoiler and summary. In reading Lewis as a reader of the Bible, I discovered afresh the very decisive effect the Bible had not only anchoring Jack's faith to apostolic orthodoxy, but also providing him that foundational symbol system, that parabolic, that ability to teach in parables, building blocks, and those overarching narrative themes that animated both his apologetics and his fiction. That is Jack's place to stand and from which he moves the world. The Bible as a sacred text, as a genre in and of itself, but not the Bible as literature, as we sometimes use as a category in order to get it into a curriculum safely. The Bible as a sacred text is the perfect foil for Jack's method and his principles for reading, as enunciated in every literary critical text he wrote. His lifelong readerly experience and congealed wisdom we might aphorize this way. Everywhere the Holy Spirit inspires writers, he also inspires readers. Now, we hear much about and we make much of Lewis's perspicacious grasp of myth and legend. You know, his defense of good dreams, the dreams that God set pagans like us to prepare us for the real story. But let me testify that Lewis's command of Scripture is equally deep and long and wide and humbling. The one and the many, the grasp of the particular and the universal, here these all emerge with Lewis's typical diligence. In his life and his legacy, they are sanctified by and they are saturated in Scripture. So that's the spoiler. Here's my title. And the rest of this is really just sort of parsing the parts of the title that I want to leave with you. And I just want to say in advance that all the non sequiturs are free. They're just part of the flow here. So if I end up saying something that doesn't connect, please do ask about it or write me. At the very end, I'll give you my email address, and I would really love to continue to dialogue about Lewis, because that's the thing that Lewis does. He brings people together who want to keep talking about the very important ideas, and most importantly, the most important idea, the incarnation and death and resurrection of Christ, that's central to his work. Well, think about my title with me for a minute. Inside Language, C.S. Lewis and the Bible in the 21st Century. C.S. Lewis and the Bible. Think of how ridiculous that title could be if we substituted my name in there. Inside Language, Bruce Edwards and the Bible in the 21st Century. Who's Bruce Edwards? And what about the Bible? I mean, substitute somebody else. Lance Berkman and the Bible in the 21st century. He's on the disabled list, so we'll give him a pass. Matt Brown and the Bible in the 21st century. Those may be God-fearing, Bible-believing men whom we would respect and honor, and they have something to say about that. But not with Lewis. Lewis somehow fits, in my view, that title. Even if you know just a little something about Lewis, you know that there's not a big stretch here. It's not a specious or spurious connection. Our ears prick up a bit. What might our man Lewis say about the Bible in the 21st century? What has changed, if anything? Why should we care? We do care. We do care what Lewis might say about that topic. And we care because of a response like this one that he wrote to an inquirer early in the 1950s. And his answer to a quite confusing set of questions is this: it is Christ himself, not the Bible, who is the true Word of God. The Bible, read in the Spirit and with the guidance of good teachers, will bring us to him. Well, Lewis, I would submit, is one of those good teachers. Now, this phrasing reminds me more than a little of Jesus' convincing in John chapter 5. And I'll just pick it up in verse 37. The Father who has sent me has testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me and to have life. Now, Lewis understood, and you and I understand, it's not either or. It's not Christ or scripture or Christ versus scripture. It's both and. But the encounter with Christ is with a living Lord, the eternal Logos. The end of understanding Scripture, Lewis is saying to his correspondent, is to believe the one he sent. And so anything that Lewis would write about Scripture in private letters or in his public work, in his public broadcast, is designed to bring his listeners and his readers to the one whom was sent. Everything else is debris. Everything else is a potentially stumbling block. But Lewis can be far more directive. To a Mrs. Arnold in 1950, he says, "The only rite, R-I-T-E, which we know to have been instituted by the Lord himself, is Holy Communion. Do this in remembrance of me. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This is an order, Lewis says, and must be obeyed. The New Testament does not envisage solitary religion. Some kind of regular assembly for worship and instruction is everywhere taken for granted in the epistle. So we must be regular practicing members of the church. For the church is not a human society of people united by natural affinities, but the body of Christ, in which all members, however different, and he rejoices in their differences and by no means wishes to iron them out, must share the common life, complementing and helping one another precisely by their differences. Reread 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and meditate on it. Now, I don't know what you think about it. I can't imagine in his time or my time a more learned, erudite scholar. But what he's doing in corresponding with an American woman, you're aware that the predominant profile of a Lewis letter writer was an American woman, right? Lewis's tactic is not to draw upon what he could draw upon, the history of literature and of all mankind, so to speak, but Scripture. Go to church, take communion, read your Bible. Lewis said that. And I don't want to give a lot of time to it, but I also want to mention that one of the reasons that Lewis fits in my title is even somebody as colorfully self-congratulatory, controversial as Christopher Hitchens recognizes Lewis's place. Lewis has quite a section of Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great. But he also has some unusual praise, albeit kind of backhanded. Hitchens says, "Lewis deserves credit for accepting the logic and the morality of what he has stated. Those who argue that Jesus may have been a great moral teacher without being divine, of whom the deist Thomas Jefferson incidentally claimed to be, Lewis has this stinging riposte." And in Hitchens' text, he quotes that great passage, the end of which is, "Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Don't you find this delicious irony that in this book by this self-ascribed new atheist, vigorous, robust atheist, God somehow got one of Lewis's most powerful statements about the identity of Christ in there? Very graphically, very demonstratively. Well, Hitchens goes on to say, I'm not choosing a straw man here. Lewis is the main chosen propaganda vehicle for Christianity in our time. Nor am I accepting, Hitchens goes on, his rather wild supernatural categories such as devil and demon. But I do credit him with honesty and some courage. Either the Gospels are in some sense literal truth, or the whole thing is essentially a fraud, and perhaps an immoral one at that. That's exactly what Lewis said. So Lewis has the credentials to speak to us. 21st century. We're only a decade into it. But we've been on Addison's walk with Lewis. We've listened to his sermons and, you might say, his broadcasts. We have eavesdropped on his conversations with the Inklings. We have been through the wardrobe with Lucy and Edmund. We've looked over his shoulder as he's answered thousands of correspondents. We know better than to categorize and periodize civilization and its history. It represents to Lewis, in that memorable phrase, chronological snobbery, to isolate a particular period and give it some special identity or weight in the eons of time. Of course, the 21st century has no magic to it, has no particular cachet for heaven. God does not worry over our clocks and our calendars. And Lewis captures it better than anything I've said so far when he says, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. If the Bible has cogency and relevance for our lives, it's not because of or in spite of the century or the culture or the tongue or tribe in which we inhabit the world. At the same time, we have to admit some periodism has crept in. It's in everybody's vocabulary one way or another. It certainly is on college campuses, Christian or secular. It's in the news media. Something about, well, it's the internet age, isn't it? It's the age of digital communication. So that must somehow, just by its very nature, tread upon the relevance and standing of a book like the Bible. It must be somehow harder to read or more difficult to believe or must be more impossible to obey, right? 60 years ago, Lewis reflected upon not the internet age, but about the tendency of every culture and time to single out a particular kind of human challenge or identity. In this case, he's talking about individualism. Lewis says, Christianity must seem to secular collectivists. And that covers a lot of ground in 2010. To involve an almost frantic assertion of individuality. But then it is not the individual as such who will share Christ's victory over death. We shall share the victory by being in the victor. A rejection, or in Scripture's strong language, a crucifixion of the natural self, is the passport to eternal life. Nothing has not died will be resurrected. That is just how Christianity cuts across the antithesis between individualism and collectivism. There lies the maddening ambiguity of our faith as it must appear to outsiders. It sets its face relentlessly against our natural individualism. On the other hand, it gives back to those who abandon individualism an eternal possession of their own personal being, even of their bodies. As mere biological entities, each with its separate will to live and to expand, we apparently are no account, consider Screwtape. We are just cross fodder, but as organs in the body of Christ, as stones and pillars in the temple, we are assured of our eternal self-identity and shall live to remember the galaxies as an old tale. Now, we may live in what is the most pervasively ubiquitous time of self-presentation, because I do have a Twitter account, a Facebook account, a blog, fill in the blank. Part of my job at the university is to track and implement where educationally useful these technology advances come about. But has there been a more narcissistic age and the opportunity to publicly reveal that narcissism to each other? Lewis is ahead of us in thinking through that. Now to some of the core things that I want to say about the idea of being inside language. We've established, in my view, maybe this is one of my non sequiturs, Lewis's credentials to talk to us about this, and I've also indicated why, because we just happen to be living in the 21st century, it's useful to sort of dethrone the idea that it's not because it's the 21st century, it's because we happen to be the bearers of it. We're all a little bit like Chesterton described when he was asked to defend his preference for civilization to savagery. He said it's not when several things establish that, but when everything establishes that. And that's the predicament of the believer, it's particularly the predicament of Lewis in a certain sense. Once you come to believe in God, though you may have your doubts, you may have your stumbling blocks and trials and tribulations, the universe sings the name of Jesus, of God to you. Your worldview has been transformed so that the problems that come up must be fitted into the fact that God has become one of us, as opposed to being on the other side of that dilemma, wondering what it all means and whether there is another world or a supernature and so forth. And Lewis has been on both sides. With this phrase, inside language, I'm alluding to something that is somewhat in dispute these days, that Lewis said this about Tolkien in an obituary he wrote, and he would have had to have written it at least 10 years ahead of time, because Lewis died in 63 and Tolkien died in 73, but it's been widely attributed to him, and I consider this passage actually very Lewisian. So if he didn't write it, somebody who was writing on behalf of Lewis certainly knew how to capture something Lewis might say. And I dare say, I don't know who else would have said this except Barfield, and he wouldn't. So here it is. Lewis says of Tolkien, he had been inside language. He had not gone far enough with his invention. The invention here is The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, and the numerous other stories that continue to surface. He had not gone long in his invention before he discovered that every language presupposes a mythology, and it once began to fill in the mythology presupposed by Elvish. Now, whether it's Lewis's own wording, it certainly matches the admiration and personal indebtedness that Lewis felt toward Tolkien, which you can read about in Diana Glider's great book, The Company We Keep. And you can read it in his reviews of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. It's understandable why he would say this, and I'll explain to you what I think he means by it. To say that Tolkien had been inside language is to say that he knows what it means to be in a text or a tale and all that it takes to make sense of and appreciate the wonder of the text and the characters and the themes embedded within it. Tolkien is a very celebrated philologist and etymologist, and you know, he's the foundation for the character of Ransom in many ways in Lewis's Space Trilogy. He's an alphabeteer. I love that word. I think I made it up, but you know what I mean. Not just able to use the alphabet, but to create alphabets. Terrific skill. Tolkien's the one with the reputation for this erudition and this sort of polymathic skill of, you know, all the myths, and particularly the Norse ones. And I think of Tolkien, I think of Orson Welles' doing his wine commercials. No character before its time. Sort of Tolkien's philosophy. Lewis was not a slouch at this either, friends. But his labor and the caliber of it is not so foregrounded and celebrated as it has been with Tolkien. There's some reasons for that. Speculative. Lewis was not the perfectionist, in some senses that word, that Tolkien was, or lives to be. And he was not a completist or encyclopedist the way Tolkien was. Lewis has not left behind the accretion of unfinished tales, copious notebooks and drawings, wilderness wanderings in the flora and fauna, awaiting their appearance in a new improved edition of a manuscript begun not hours or months ago, but, you know, almost a century ago now. What we want to see, what I want to see, and why it's relevant to Lewis's approach to Scripture, is that these expeditions took place inside Lewis, but not on note cards and legal pads or A4 pads. Lewis had no son of his own. He had stepsons, but he had no son like Christopher to catalog and painstakingly reconstruct and correct and represent his father in the editorial process. The old joke that Tolkien had that Lewis had published more after his death than before it, it's on Tolkien now. Lewis's works, this is my reflection from just the last 6 or 8 months, reaches their audiences at the point of utterance. And by that I mean just in time, at the right moment. There's a Kairos, the Greek term for timeliness at play. The inklings, his two T's, we, his readers, what looks rather extemporaneous is actually come through a very formidable grid and screen of everything Lewis has ever read. You know, he's a man with a prodigious memory that registers everything from the subtle to the gigantic. All of it redeemed, as he put it, in reading MacDonald, but in reading about Jesus, baptized his imagination and his memory. This aids Lewis spectacularly and definitively because he takes extremely complex syntheses and interpretation, evaluation, and expression, and produces it for us almost at our command, and makes it seem so effortless, we almost scold him for being so perfunctory. And that's how Lewis's own reputation, I think, has suffered a bit in connection with Tolkien in the last decade or so. The genealogy of his work is not so, you know, arcane. It's not so mysterious. This is because not only has Lewis been inside language, I would submit to you, he's been inside Scripture. And I don't have time to quote from some of his things very early in his writing, post-conversion, from an essay called Christianity and Literature and one called Christianity and Culture, where he talks about the fact that the thrust of the New Testament is not that something be artistic, but that it be true. And if it turns out to be good and beautiful, that's great. This, by the way, is to me the greatest contribution of Michael Ward's book, Planet Narnia. Whatever you think of the particulars of his ingenious interpretive stream, I think he establishes forevermore that Lewis did nothing accidental or incidental. He's fiercely opposed to modern allegorism that he thought closed rather than opened texts. And so his greatest triumph in his eyes was his least beloved work, Till We Have Faces, which is sort of the anti-Narnia, where there's nothing surface and nothing obvious And everything demands that the reader submerge herself in the world of gloom. Lewis, more so than Tolkien, is elliptical, he's elusive, he's suggestive, which is to say, he's like Jesus. Tolkien is an Old Testament author to me. I'm not the first to say that. But the chronicles and the sagas and the lists and the naming and all that, I love that. I like that. That's arresting. But Lewis appeals to the wistful and the vagabond and the wayward, and he weaves tales that confuse and amaze and bless. We can be grateful for that. I'm grateful that Jesus came among the Jews and not the Greeks and the Romans, and I'm grateful that Lewis came upon the Irish and not the Germans and the French. No offense. Inside language suggests incarnation, inhabitation, dwelling expectantly and reverently within the worlds that words create. It also, for Lewis, denotes kenosis, an emptying, a surrender, a willingness to suspend disbelief long enough to walk in those woods of desire that a chosen author is presenting to us. Most importantly, God Himself as the author. Lewis's commitment to Scripture is neither subtle nor elusive. It is quite pronounced. It's often the trump card in any significant theological argument he is having with modernists of any stripe, in or out of the church. And I'll just share this one phrase to represent the whole. These men, referring to the ones we were talking about earlier, these men who tell us we don't have the words of Christ at hand, these men ask me to believe they can read between the lines of the old texts. Well, the evidence is their obvious inability to read in any sense worth discussing the lines themselves. They claim to see fern seed and can't see an elephant 10 yards away in broad daylight. Here, finally, is Lewis's great secret, his fearless anachronism. His fearless anachronism. And his willingness to treat with uncommon respect the tales of men long dead. The tales of men long dead. How shall we read them? You and I are joining them presently. The sagas of women no longer living. How shall we hear their voices? That's the predicament shared moment by all of us. It's not just the problem with ancient texts. It's the problem with contemporary texts. The digital age may momentarily disguise the fact that all that is not eternal is eternally out of date because in its fulsomeness, it sweeps over us with so much data and information, so-called. But all data and all information need interpretation. So we can't only read between the lines. We have to read the lines themselves. And they're in this strange tension in Lewis. And for those of us who were talking about this last night, and those who know the essay Meditation of Toolshed well, it's the at and the along perspective that Lewis brings to Scripture. He can do the textual criticism if you like. And actually, he doesn't like it that much. Not that kind. But looking along Scripture, is there a greater 20th century, no, 21st century, haven't seen him yet, a long commentator, using that technical phrase of Lewis's, than Lewis? I don't think so. As Christians, as Bible readers, as people who may have an inclination of emulating Lewis, we will never not be anachronistic in the age in which we live. We will always be out of our time. And that's a good thing, because time on this side of eternity doesn't stop. Ask those poor fellows from Butler University. They just had 5 more seconds to get one more pass. We are greatly advantaged by being anachronists. Because our lifeline comes from outside of time. From the real world, as the characters of Great Divorce find. Those who are always seeking to be in front of the line, ahead of the trend, what they might be called hypochronics, they're sensing themselves as something much worse than being an anachronism. They're double divorced from reality and not any closer to the once upon a time story that is our true and hidden history. To be inside language, as a Bible reader, Lewis would teach us, is to understand that the kenosis, the emptying, is to embrace our finiteness and, theologically, our fallenness and look to Revelation as the source of the way out and the way in. If Tolkien's gift was to express mystery and deeply embed it in Middle Earth, so you must work very hard to find it, Lewis's world-making skills were focused on the public square, where you don't have to be a specialist. In fact, it's better if you're not to hear the news from a country you've not visited, the tune, etc., etc., the smell of the flower that you've not seen. I like one thing that he did say, can be taken advantage of. The exhortation Christ made to us was not take and understand, it's take and eat. I want to close with a passage from Lewis, and we'll do some Q&A as you wish, taken from his introduction to J.B. Phillips' Letters to Young Churches. This is before Phillips had finished all of his New Testament paraphrase. This is Lewis. The same divine humility which decreed that God should become a baby at a peasant woman's breast and later an arrested field preacher in the hands of the Roman police decreed also that he should be preached in a vulgar, prosaic, and unliterary language. If you can stomach the one, you can stomach the other. The incarnation is, in that sense, an irreverent doctrine. Christianity, in that sense, an incurably irreverent religion. When we expect that it should have come before the world in all the beauty that we now feel in the authorized version, the King James Version, we are as wide of the mark as the Jews were in expecting that the Messiah would come as a great earthly king. The real sanctity, the real beauty, the real sublimity of the New Testament, as of Christ's life, are of a different sort, miles deeper and further in. Thank you.